This morning's verses comes from Jonah 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
What a powerful opportunity for us to worship this morning. I feel the only thing appropriate is for us to now go before him in prayer before we launch into our passage in Jonah chapter 2 for this morning. So would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Gracious Lord, you are so holy and exalted and so far above us as mere humans. And we rejoice today that we are yours and that you have adopted us into your family as your sons and daughters. And what an amazing truth that we sung just prior that there is nothing that's going to be able to separate us from your love. You come pursuing us wherever we are, no matter how much we have wandered, even as we'll see with Jonah today. When we go the opposite direction, you don't leave us to ourselves. You're mindful of us. Your heart is upon us. And you go chasing after us. And you find your way to bring us back to your throne room to worship. What a joy today that we are here and we can worship you freely. And I pray now, Holy Spirit, that as we enter into the text of Scripture, we might be able to catch a glimpse of Jesus here. The heart of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the persistent heart of Jesus. So help us to use this time for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we come this morning to Jonah chapter 2, we are given a deeper look into the heart of Jonah. Chapter 2 puts a pause on the historical narrative of Jonah and brings us really before the spiritual nature of Jonah. This section of the story represents a turning point as Jonah prays to his God from within the belly of the whale. And I say a turning point because after he has this prayer in the final verses we just read, this whale spit him back out, vomited, it says, him back out upon the dry land so that he could fulfill his missionary venture to the city of Nineveh. What we witness in chapter 2 here clearly is a divine second chance for Jonah. If you recall what we learned in chapter 1, this prophet of the Lord was disobedient in every opportunity that he was given. God told him to go to Nineveh with a message of repentance, and Jonah went the opposite direction, it says, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down from Jerusalem, down into a ship going to Tarshish, and finally down into the inner part of that ship during the storm at sea. And his downward descent, it really symbolizes his downward descent away from God himself. Yet what we learn in chapter 1 is that throughout the entire book, what we see is that the main character in the story is not Jonah, ultimately, but it is God himself. Despite Jonah's continual running away from God, what do we know about God? He went after Jonah. God appointed, meaning God sovereignly directed this storm as a roadblock and this fish as a divine roadblock so that Jonah could find and remember who his God was and have opportunity, at least, to return to him with all of his heart. And the great irony of the book is that God, wanting to reach the Ninevites, first has to reach the heart of his own prophet in preparation for that message to go to these people. And as we see here, Jonah's time in the belly of this fish was not divine judgment, but when he sees it correctly, from God's perspective, a divine second chance. You know, we similarly need second chances, third chances, fourth chances, and so on in our life from the Lord, don't we? When we fail to listen and obey the first time, the second time, or however many times, God is so gracious. He grants us new opportunities to change our ways, to respond with a heart that is soft yet again to the work that he's wanting to do first in us before the work he ever does through us. And like Jonah's experience in this whale, he does so often in very unconventional ways. You know, when I was in college, God used a third shoulder dislocation to be able to wake me up to the call of ministry that he had on my life. When I was in Springfield, Missouri before coming here, God used some difficult circumstances to persuade me away from worldly pursuits and temptations. And even while Em and I have been here, we've seen God work in some miraculous ways. In particular, when we were looking at a house up in Land of Lakes, northern Land of Lakes, which would have been a long commute back and forth all the time, God used a slower process of closing to say, hold up. I want to show you something else. I want to keep you where you are. And so Romans 11:33 comes to mind in regards to the ways of God, where it says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Church, how true is it that God works in ways in our lives like he does here with Jonah, in ways we would never expect, yet he does these things to reach our hearts. He does these things to bring us to a point of repentance. And the question for you this morning is this: not why are you given second chances? We know that about the Lord's grace, but how will you respond when second chances come your way? What we'll see here is that the second chances for Jonah both reveal and require something. And our main point for today is that second chances reveal God's grace so that we can then respond in new ways. These two, God's grace and then our response, are connected in a necessary order of occurrence. If we put our response before God's grace, usually the motivation is incorrect or impure. Whether we're doing something for self-righteous means, something simply to appease God, or just this burdensome feeling like we've got to get back on the straight and narrow path. We've been off, we've got to get back. And if it's not motivated first by the grace of God, these impure motives can taint the reason why we're doing what we're doing. But when God's grace is put in its proper place, our obedient response flows from a heart of love and joy and thanksgiving. It's why Jonah chapter 2 is in this story. God had to reach the heart of his prophet if he was going to use the work of his hands. Same for us. And therefore, we're going to begin today by looking not at Jonah, but at God first and his grace here in chapter 2. So what are we beginning with? We're beginning with how second chances reveal God's grace. They reveal God's grace in our lives. After Jonah confessed his rebellion to his fellow sailors in chapter 1, they proceeded with a little bit of time to say, is this really the only way? Well, we're going to hurl him into the sea. And Jonah, as any rational human would in that moment, he assumed that this was his final downward descent into the depths of the sea and ultimately his death itself. And he says in chapter 2, verse 3, that the floods surrounded him. Think of this. Put yourself in his shoes for a second. The floods surrounded him. God's waves and billows passed over him, it says. And in chapter 2, verse 6, it says he went down to the land whose bars closed upon him forever. As Pastor Darren had mentioned the previous week, it doesn't seem like the fish immediately swallowed him up as he was beginning to drown in the ocean. And it says here, Sheol, that his final downward movement represented his descent, he says himself, into Sheol. Sheol is a Hebrew word that refers to the place of the dead. And in Amos chapter 9, verse 2, it's spoken of as this location that is under the earth. And those who went down to Sheol were separated from God, which is what Jonah agrees with here. He says, I am driven away from your sight. We know God is everywhere, but in a sense, in Sheol, the divine protection and care and love of God is absent. And that's how Jonah felt in this moment as he's drowning, in his estimation, to his death. And it would only seem fair, it would only seem just in running away from the presence of the Lord, right? That the Lord should then be driven away from the sight of Jonah forever. That is what we assume would be the response of God for failing to fulfill the call, for failing to obey, for living in a life of continuous rebellious sin. When we miss our opportunities time and time again, don't you feel like you're only getting what you deserve? There should be no other way around this. There shouldn't be a second opportunity. That's the way the world trains us to think. The wages of sin is death. That should be the result for all of us. Yet God's economy doesn't function like the world's economy, does it? While he is a God of justice, true, he is also a God of abundant grace. Jonah knows that. He even says it in chapter 4, as we just read, I knew you were a God of abundant mercy and grace, desiring to relent of disaster. And that grace is seen here in three particular ways in Jonah chapter 2. First, we see God's protection. For Jonah, this is evidence in his protective haven from the sea. And that being this giant whale that God appointed to swallow him. You see, this was by no means Jonah's final fate, but it was instead the beginning of this divine second chance from God. God appointed the fish so that he could use it to appoint a second chance for Jonah. You see, this part of the story receives probably the most flack from those claiming to be scientifically sophisticated or intellectual. Have you thought about it before? How in the world could a fish swallow a human whole and then this human stay alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of this fish? Those who are skeptics would look at this and simply say, well, this is just an allegory. This is just a story to teach us something important about the character and the nature of God. You know, if we go down that route, we could begin saying that about almost every story in the Bible, couldn't we? Yet the book of Jonah was certainly written as though it was a historical fact that all these things really did happen. Jonah was a prophet. We talked about in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that he was mentioned by name as a prophet in the land of Israel during the divided kingdom. No ancient Jews or early Christians questioned the authenticity, the legitimacy of the entire story, the narrative, the historical truth of the book of Jonah. And of course we know, most importantly, the Lord himself, Jesus, accepted the account as true. And he said in chapter 14 of Matthew, verse 21, that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against his generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. How else could he have gotten to Nineveh unless God had redirected his steps in such an unconventional situation as this? This was clearly a true story. Now, could it have happened naturally? I did a little research on that this week. Maybe it could have. From what I've read, there's always some air in the belly of a whale that maybe he could use to breathe while he was in the belly. And as long as the animal that the whale had swallowed was still alive, generally it doesn't begin secreting enzymes for the purpose of digestion. But what's far more likely of an explanation here is that this was a miracle, right? That this is God's hand preordaining this fish to come swallow Jonah. This is something God has brought on. He works miracles throughout the entire Bible. This is another one of them. And as a result of this remarkable miracle, it's likely contributed also to Jonah's prophetic message that he took to the Ninevites. Now, we don't know if Jonah spoke about what happened in the belly of this whale when he brought his message to the Ninevites. All we know is he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, right? That's all we get of what he says to Nineveh. And strangely, through the work of God, the miracle happens there too. They repent. But yet I wonder sometimes if he used his story to help back the message that he was bringing, right? I mean, Jesus does that. He backs the message of the good news of the gospel with the most important ingredient, his own resurrection from the dead itself. Being in the grave 3 days, he rose victoriously. Jonah, a similar experience, being in the belly of the whale for 3 days, in a resurrection-like experience, comes back to life and has this message to bring. Would he not use that, I wonder, in his message to the Ninevites? But the point here is that God's grace is evidence in miraculous protection. And I'll tell you, God continues today to do miraculous acts of protection for his people. Maybe you're aware of some in your own life. Things coming to mind right now. It doesn't mean that he promises physical protection for us all the time, right? But yet God often shows his protection when our lives are most fragile. He'll use things like this story with Jonah to remind us that he is the protector of our physical bodies, but more so the protector of our hearts and our souls. He's watching out for us. He did this for the Israelites as they were crossing the Red Sea. He did this for Daniel when he was in the lion's den. He even does it here for Jonah when his life has been wayward. He does it for us when our lives are sometimes wayward. There's a story of an old Indian rite of passage into manhood for a boy. And he needed to perform this in order to continue along in towards manhood. This act involved going into the wilderness by himself with a blindfold upon his eyes, and he would stay in the wilderness for the entire night with this blindfold, and he would have to face whatever fears came his way. In one particular story, this young boy went out into the woods and he had his blindfold on. He had been out in the wild for about half the night, and then he heard wolves coming his way. And as he heard the wolves getting closer, and even several of them maybe surrounding him or getting close, he decided, I'm gonna ditch this effort. I'm gonna throw this blindfold off. And he began taking off, running as fast as he could back towards where his home was. And as he looked back after throwing off the blindfold, he noticed there were no wolves that were chasing after him. Instead, what he saw was a wolf dead at the feet of his father. And he went running up to his dad and he said, "Dad, where did you come from?" And his dad answered, "Well, I've been here all night. I was watching over you, right next to you, in fact, ready to pounce on any evil predators that might come your way." And the boy looked down, happy to be alive, but also disappointed. And he said, "Man, if I had known you were here, I wouldn't have run. But because I did, I know I failed the test." And his dad just looked at him, forgetting the test, and he looked at him with compassion. He said, "Son, whether you succeed or fail, I'm here to be your protector." And see, church, that is God's fatherly protection over us. There's a famous quote that you're safe not because of the absence of danger, but because of the presence of God. He's so near that he lives inside of all of us. He's given you all the spiritual armor and resources that you need to be able to stand against the spiritual enemy that we face every single day. His presence is your deliverance. His presence is your protection. And even when you run away in fear, like Jonah, because you are his child, his heart is to protect you and to draw you back to himself. See, this is God's grace for us in protection. But we also need God's grace in second chances through God's communion. Next point there in your blanks. For Jonah, this was his private sanctuary with the Lord in the belly of the whale. You see, far from this being a place of separation from God, this was a place of connection with God for Jonah. It was here in the most unlikely and unconventional of places that God was able to finally get to the heart of Jonah and to get his attention, remind him of his mission. And as Jonah vulnerably was swallowed up by this whale, fully accepting and only awaiting his imminent death, he realized with time he was still alive. And in the surprise of the situation, his prayer went from this prayer of desperation instead, I think, to this prayer of discovery. You see, in our moments of failure, the crucible that was meant for our discipline is often the same place that we discover God in fresh ways. If you're like me, in order to hear from God, sometimes you first need to get knocked off your high horse, and it's usually in the dirt of your own disgrace that you finally lift up your eyes and connect them with Jesus and say, "Oh, I didn't realize that about myself," or, "Oh, I've been running the wrong way for too long, and I know this is your way, this crucible of pain is your way of getting me back to your heart." It's usually that we finally then come to terms with our own pride and invite the presence and power of God to meet us there again. You can see how for Jonah, this was his time of communion, his time of reconnection with the Lord. Perhaps for the first time in his life, Jonah truly called upon his Lord from the heart, and he was certain that God heard him. He even says that in the first few verses. "I knew that God heard me," he says. Why does God so often feel close to us in our pain? I think the answer is that pain fixes our perception. It usually fixes our perception, right? Pain takes the focus off of ourselves and puts it on God alone. We realize that we are nothing and that He is everything. Every great turning point needs this place for this perception change to take place. For the Apostle Paul, he literally did get knocked off of his high horse, and he was blinded then for an extended period of time. And then the prideful King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, he was driven away from his own kingdom, from his pride, and then in humiliation, God gave him this God-ordained mental illness, you could say, until he finally looked to heaven and confessed that God alone is God of heaven and earth. And in his humility, knowing finally and confessing who God was, God returned the kingdom to him. Maybe God has designed a temporary holding place for you, a season of life that feels like discipline. You know, his voice to you, as it was for Jonah, is not to see the crucible as condemnation, but rather to see it as an opportunity for divine communion. Let God meet you in your pain, that he might give you his peace. Let God meet you in your loss, so that he might give you his love. This gauntlet of trouble actually could be God's grace in disguise. And like Jonah, your life, it's not meant to end with some hard lesson learned. But instead, it's meant to lead to an experience of the third revelation of God's grace, which is God's resurrection. For Jonah, this was his personal transport to the coast, away from disaster, back into the ministry call of God. And after Jonah meets the Lord in the belly of the whale, the story ends with God speaking to this fish and saying, "Go on back and vomit him out on the dry land." Charles Spurgeon once said that we are immortal until our work is done. And obviously for Jonah, being spewed back onto the land was his clear sign from God that he had more work to do, namely to go back in the direction he came from towards the city of Nineveh. But Jonah's second chance was meant to produce more than just a restored mission, right? It was meant much more to produce a restored heart for himself. As we've already said, God meets us in our need so that we learn that he is all we need. He comes to change our hearts, not just our hands. And if we're wise, we know that the only way he can truly change the work of our hands is if he begins with our hearts. The only way to really change a hard, dead heart is to perform a resurrection. We learn in Ephesians chapter 2 that apart from Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and that we have no affection for Christ in and of ourselves, no willingness to fulfill his mission until he does something inside of us that is truly miraculous, far more miraculous than being swallowed up by a fish. And even after coming to the Lord, we sometimes have these seasons, right, of dulled senses, dulled reaction and love for the Lord, when our flesh seems to be amplified and our changed heart seems to be suppressed. And see, what we need is sometimes, if we're new to the Lord, we need this resurrection experience in our own hearts, or at least we need a resuscitation to come back to a living, breathing reality of the Christ himself working in us. Jonah's experience was very much like a type of resurrection. He was brought to the brink of death, only to suddenly be walking again on dry land. Jesus used this remarkable story in Matthew chapter 12, as we've learned so far, to compare it to his own resurrection. In verse 40 of Matthew 12, it says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jonah's resurrection-like experience and then the far greater resurrection of Jesus are meant to show us something. And I think it's that resurrection is possible. In other words, true change in the life of a person is possible. Second chances are meant to lead to sanctified lives. How often we doubt, though, how often we doubt, especially later in life, even after being a Christian for many years or being away from the Lord for many years, how could God really change my heart? Take away the idols, take away the addictions, take away the things that I'm so accustomed to doing. And yet Jesus' resurrection not only makes it possible, he says it's going to empower it as well. Jesus went down into the humiliation, even death itself, so that he might make a new way for lost sinners. I love what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." How do you get those thoughts in your heart and mind to finally be at ease and peace and taken away from you so you can rest with the Lord? How do you do it? You come to the Lord and be reminded again. There is a new way that has been paid for us, all of us in Christ, that says this way is a way of holiness in which it's not your righteousness that's making it possible. It's the righteousness of Christ now on you, living in you, to empower you to new living. It's the forgiveness that only Jesus can offer. Our days of humiliation and discipline are designed to result in new hearts of devotion. As Christians, we triumphantly walk out of difficult circumstances in this life. Things such as pain and loss, lost opportunities, disappointment, shame, broken relationships, our own waywardness and reckless living, so that we can walk in the new way that Christ alone has offered to us. This is God's grace to you. It's his grace to you in your rebellion and in your affliction. Like Lazarus, hear his resurrection call. Get up out of your grave and run after Jesus. As we said before, the main character in the book of Jonah is actually God, not Jonah. We just got to see this close-up examination here of the mercy and the grace of God at work in Jonah's life. But Jonah still had a response to make. There had to be something that he would do, right? And sadly, the great unresolved question of this book is whether or not Jonah truly changed. He was given this gracious second chance, but second chances don't force us to respond in the right way. They are opportunities to respond in the right way. As we will see in our study of chapters 3 and 4 in the coming weeks, it doesn't appear that Jonah bore fruit in keeping with repentance. His message to the Ninevites was short, so it seems, and only focused on God's looming judgment. Nothing to say about God's grace. If you're not going to speak on grace, have you received God's grace truly in your heart? Up for debate. Secondly, he was angry. He was bitter that the Ninevites actually repented at his short and brief message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And they all put on sackcloth and ashes and wept before God and said, "What have we done?" It's absolutely ironic. He says he was so angry that he was even willing to die. Yes, these are the enemies of Israel. You can understand. But what was God really trying to do in his heart when he was in that belly of the whale? In other words, death for him would be better than the unrelenting anger that he had towards God. And so for these reasons, chapter 2 becomes this challenge to believe the legitimacy of Jonah's own prayer to God. Jonah was a spiritual leader of his day. And Jesus did condemn such leaders, the Pharisees, in his day, saying in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I wonder about that with Jonah. Jonah seems to know all the right things to say here. And perhaps they were, though, just merely pious platitudes. Why might we conclude this? Well, it's amazing how often Jonah quotes the Psalms in just these 10 verses. I'll throw up this next slide here. In 7 different occurrences, in like 7 verses where he's scripting this prayer of his, he actually is almost directly quoting the Psalms at various points. It's interesting. How about for us as Christians who have been followers of the Lord for a long time? The things that just roll off our tongues, right? The things that we know, the right things to say, the right prayers to say when we're in need or when there's a situation that is burdensome or hard, or even when we're trying to confess sin. What we find here for Jonah is that there almost seems to be no confession of sin if you study the prayer that he has. He never specifically names in chapter 2 the sin that is in his heart. The danger here is that, like the Pharisees, we can become convinced that God is hearing us for our many words. And so why change our heart if it seems that our words are working themselves, right? The authenticity of Jonah's repentance, it'll be a continual debate. You can fall down on where you land on that. Maybe there was a real heart to change, but we don't really see it. There's still things, though, for us to learn in this prayer as we conclude today. It at least shows us the right words that should comprise our response to second chances. And that's our second point, that second chances, they really do require a response. And first off, we can have various things that we say about that. Look at what Jonah says here in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea. All your waves and billows passed over me." Here are some things we can learn. Things that we should be saying in difficult, crucible-like experiences where we were rebelling and now it's time to return to the Lord. First off, I recognize your heart, your hand at work here. I recognize God, your hand at work here. This situation was not a random, natural occurrence, but rather divine providence in Jonah's life. Jonah specifically says, "You cast me into the deep, God." He acknowledges that God is the one who is at work behind the scenes. Furthermore, he makes this connection between his disobedience and God's discipline. In a time where Jonah's voice could have gone silent, Jonah instead raises his voice to his God in prayer. And Jonah chapter 2, verse 2 says that he called out to the Lord. His perception of God's involvement prompted his prayer. When we see God at work in our lives, whether it seems for good or for challenging situations, we can say, because we know God is at work, we should be people of prayer. A good test for us in challenging circumstances to know if we see God's hand in it is the degree to which we connect with God in prayer through it. If you fail to talk to God about the pain or about his involvement, you are either numb to his activity or you are bitter because of his activity. In such moments, it's important to remember Romans 8:28. God is always at work for the good of those who love him. He never works purely to ruin us, but to bless us. And discipline is a blessing from a loving heavenly Father. And yet because of our hard-heartedness, he sometimes has to get our attention in challenging, shocking ways like Jonah. He's willing to stir up the circumstances of your life if that's what it means for him to get into your heart. The question is whether we will then recognize that as his work, his good work, or not. Secondly, our response to second chances should be, "I turn my eyes back to you. God, I turn my eyes back to you." In Jonah chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." Whether he's speaking specifically of going back to the temple, believing he's going to make it through this belly of the whale experience, or he's thinking, even now in my heart, I'm wanting to look back towards you where your presence was at that holy temple. And right now I'm turning my gaze toward you, oh God. A good definition of backsliding is taking your eyes off God, isn't it? And likewise, a good definition of repentance is turning your eyes back to God. You always run in the direction your eyes are looking. There's a reason the classic children's song says, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." Because what you sometimes see as a distraction will pull you away and lure you away from your Godward direction you were going. That's the nature of our flesh's temptation. That's why it says in Proverbs 4:25, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." It says, "Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." There's something about the connection between where our eyes are looking and where our feet are going. Jesus described the issues of the heart as logs, right? These logs that are in our own eyes. It doesn't keep us from being able to point out the flaws in other people, but he makes the point that it does prevent us from seeing the flaws in our own hearts. It shows our spiritual blindedness. Jesus said in Matthew 6:22, he says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" In other words, Jesus is saying, if you think that your body is full of gospel light when in reality it's full of darkness, then how far more spiritually blind you are than you realize. These moments of tumultuous transition, just like Jonah's, they take away our comfort and our and the burdens of our souls, and that should then reveal our spiritual blindness. And they should prod us to take our eyes off of our situations and off of our own hearts so that we can then fix our hearts and our gaze upon Jesus alone. Hebrews 12, 2, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. When we do this, he takes the minimal faith that we have, and because he's the author and the finisher, he will grow our faith. When you turn back to him, back to the word of God, back to him in prayer, he will grow the faith in you so that you believe again the promises that we find in his word. You find new resolve to live your life with renewed hope. It's how God changes our hearts. It begins with us saying in hard situations, God, I look back to you and away from these vain idols that for too long have been satisfying me in incomplete, unfulfilling ways. Thirdly, our response to second chances should be, I thank you, God. I thank you for your compassion. Jonah knew he deserved the circumstances that he was facing. And when he was thrown into the water and got swallowed by this giant fish, he did not expect to live. Of course not. This was the end. He was expecting to die and to be judged. And yet Jonah 2:6 says that I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Jonah experienced the mercy of the Lord firsthand. I'm not sure about you, but in my life, mercy has been a big motivator. Such a big motivator. A prison inmate can never move forward until someone breaks his chains. And a slave can never run free until someone graciously releases him. And so you too will never move forward until you understand God's mercy, that he has set you free, he's covered your sin, he's forgiven you. Run. Go towards the Lord. How do you know if you understand mercy? I think your heart is full of thanksgiving. In verse 9, we see Jonah's humble attitude of thanksgiving. Keep in mind that he was thanking God for his revitalized life before the fish had even vomited him back out onto the dry land. Here he is praying, thank you, God, for restoring my life from the pit. And he's still in the whale. It shows that before we experience the evidence of God's mercy, we can still thank him for his mercy. Even when it doesn't feel real, we don't see it, it's still there in our hearts. That's the faith he's growing inside of us. Perhaps Jonah was more thankful for God's forgiveness in his heart than the betterment of his circumstances even around him. Lastly, our response to second chances should be, I renew my commitment to you. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 8, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. He says, but I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you that which I have vowed I will pay. What's clear is that Jonah now plans to fulfill his missionary venture to Nineveh. What he has vowed, he is going to fulfill. He's going to complete it. But it's hard to know here, right, if God actually changed the heart of Jonah. Sadly, we too often sometimes wonder if God has truly changed our hearts. We can come to many moments confidently asserting that we must change, yet failing to meet the only one who is a change agent that can actually make that real difference inside of our hearts. And I wonder today, are you not sick of saying that you will change only to remain as you always were? Church, the only way change is possible is to come before the man that changed all things. What you need is a fresh encounter with the Son of God dead hanging on a tree. The reason our seasons of discipline don't end in death is that a death has already occurred on our behalf. The reason that we get second chances is because our sins have been set upon another. Jesus took all of your sin. You want to talk about the one thing that's holding you back? It's that you think you're never going to get free from your sins. And Jesus says when he died, he left all those sins and the power of them in the grave. And he says, rise to new life. How does he prove that he can bring you to new life? even after being a Christian for 30 years. He says, look at me. I am brought to new life. Jesus rose from the grave victoriously over sin and death and the power that they have. This forgiveness is the only thing that marks us as truly changed people. It is the core of what we believe. It's why the cross is the symbol that it is. Everything we celebrate comes back to the forgiveness of the Lord. It has to start there. If you really want to be changed, come to grips again with what happened at the cross. Someone died in your place, not just a person, but also the power of the sin that lies in you. And if you doubt your change, come again to what he did. I know your crucible is not one of condemnation, he says, because I took the cross for you. The only crucible that really shows condemnation was taken care of. And now the opportunity for you is not for condemnation, but for transformation. Renewed commitments only come from resurrected lives. If you really want to live a new life for Christ and be committed to him with all your heart, you have to confess, I was dead, and now because of Christ, I'm resurrected to new life. We thank you, Jesus, so much for your broken body, your poured out blood, as a reminder and as the very bedrock of our faith. We thank you that it was a true event and that it changes us. Even today, it changes us in new ways we've never been changed before. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.